probably the number one study that we'll ever take that answers all the questions about history, churches, denomination, and really ends the confusion. If you, you know, if you, this is your first time, what we have been doing here, ever since we started the church, is we have been laying a foundation of how to understand the Bible. We've been now in existence for about 3.5 years, and, you know, we've got a host of men and women who have risen to the surface that have gotten through the preliminary stuff and are really, really getting their teeth into the Word of God. So we're been coming through a systematic study in the Bible, showing everybody how the Bible lays itself out by a system of sevens, God's perfect number. And in the Old Testament alone, over 800 times, God, He does things by sevens after showing us that the number seven is a key number in the Bible. So we have been coming through, and I've been laying out a study that shows you how that those are the keys to laying out the Word of God. And then once we finished one of our last studies, I showed you how we're going to take a book that is commonly called the hardest book in the Bible to understand, the book of Revelation, the book that's steeped in mystery, you know, and has all of the things in it that that men like to, you know, hold over people's heads and try to get them to believe that the book of Revelation, with all the future events, is something that is beyond the grasp of the ordinary Christian. And that's just simply not true. Book of Revelation is probably the easiest book in the Bible if you follow the break it down by the seven series. It's the only book in the Bible that I know of that the key to it is the number seven. It's never been an amazing thing to me that God shows you over and over again, over and over again, over and over again, all through your Bible, how point seven is, and then the last book in your Bible, which is really the book that pulls everything else in the Bible together. It's no great amazement to me that the key to that would be the number seven. So we have been looking at the first part of the book of Revelation, and we've been talking about how that the John, a type of the church, you and I, he's told the right. And when he's told the right, you remember that the Bible says that he's on the Isle of Patmos in 90 AD. God picks him up off the Isle of Patmos and takes him into the future to the second coming of Christ. And then he tells him to write. And he tells him to write in three tenses. He tells him to write what has been, that would be history. He tells him to write what is, that'd be the second coming of Christ and the events around that. And then he tells him what to write what's going to be the future. And I showed you how that verse in Revelation chapter 1 is really the key to the seven to lay it all out. And I showed you how that he talks to seven churches, and that's where we're at. In those seven churches, God has broken down the church age and the history of the church in seven installments that we are to study it. And you're beginning, I hope now, to see after 2 weeks of this, you're beginning to see why he did it this way. There is so much material in history. History is absolutely without a doubt. It is the most complicated. I mean, it is endless. There are books after books after books after books that just lay out and go through history that you could spend the rest of your life on and never get to the end of it. And of course, God knew that, and God wanted to cut to the chase, so to speak. So what God did is he broke church history down in seven periods and then gave us the easiest format by which that we could study history and church history. And what we're going to look at today, we've looked at the first two church periods. We saw how they related, and now we've come to this church period called Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And where the church period of the first one, Ephesus, brought us up from about 0 AD up to about 200, and the second one, Sardis, brought us up to about 325. Now, this one will bring us up approximately about, picks up around 325 AD and runs us up into about 500 with what we know in history as the start of the Dark Ages. Now, may I suggest something to you today? I'm just going to tell you this. You can do whatever you want to do. It's a free country. But if I were you today, I'd just put your pens and notebooks down. I love it because you always do what I say. You always just do what I say. Let me try this out. If I were you today, I'd just reach in your purse for $500. But if you had it, would you reach in your purse and get it? That's all I needed to know then, all right. You don't have $500? How much do you have? No, I'm just kidding. If I were you today, I'd just listen to this. Here's why. There is so much here. And on top of that, if you're ever going to really do anything with the Word of God and ever be counted for anything for God, you're going to have to learn this. And I'm just going to be honest. You are not going to learn it by sitting here trying to glean the notes out of it. You might as well just listen to what I say today. Let it fire you up and ignite it, and then go back and get the CD and then go home and tear it apart and put it in that way. Because otherwise, you're going to try to grasp it. You're not going to get it all. I'm going to kick into full mode here and go about 45,000 miles an hour and laying this stuff out. And it's just impossible. There is so much in this, and you have to get this. Without a doubt, this time period and the events that go on in history are absolutely the key to figuring it all out. And we talked about early on, you know, how there's so much confusion in Christianity today. How many denominations there are. How many different people teach different things. And you're going to find that without a doubt, this time period it ends the confusion. It gives you, it is so absolutely vital. And I know I say it over and over again, and I've taught some of this, you know, not in this particular form, but some of you, but I don't care how many times you hear it, you have to be able to know it in your sleep. And you have to be able to know it frontwards and backwards to use it, because this is the point right here in history. At this point in the church and the history of the world, it all changes. This is where the confusion starts. This is where the history of the world changes right here. This is where the course of the world changes right here. When you want to talk about World War I, World War II, Vietnam, and a thing in the Middle East, it all begins right here. And this is what you've got to see how this thing works. You get this, you're going to be able to put it all together. This is where, in this time period, the great question of Daniel 2 gets answered. And we talked about the book of Daniel a couple of weeks ago, and I showed you how Daniel shows you the Gentile kingdoms that are in power from the time that God is finished with the nation of Israel right up to the second coming of Christ. Now, the problem with the book of Daniel has always been this, and nobody's ever been able to lay all of this out. But here's the problem in Daniel. Here's the mystery of Daniel. The mystery in Daniel is that you've got the iron legs of Rome, which we know is the Roman Empire. And you have the head, which was the Babylon. You had the shoulders and the shoulders that was Media Persia. You had the stomach that was the Greeks. And then you have the iron legs, which is the Roman Empire, which historically takes over the world about 100 B.C., and then they're in power at the time of Christ. It's the Roman soldiers that crucify Christ, and they are dominant in the world up to about 400 A.D. In 400 A.D., Attila the Hun, and a little bit later on, Attila his son come down and sack Rome, Rome as we know it as a nation ceases to exist. Now, the mystery has always been, and the thing that they could never figure out was from those kingdoms, you have the iron legs of Rome, and then suddenly the next kingdom is the feet, which are the kingdom of the Antichrist. Nobody was ever able to figure out how that the iron legs of the Roman Empire, which is a legitimate political system, got into being the Antichrist kingdom. The time gap is unknown in your Bible. From Daniel. The time gap from the Roman Empire as we know it to the Antichrist kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 was always the great question. And I'm oversimplifying it because we don't have time to spend 10 hours going through Daniel this morning. But that was always the big issue. The book of Revelation and where we're at right now in the Pergamos church period solves that mystery. It shows you how it happened. It shows you how it answers all the great questions that we look at and we try to figure out. You miss this event, and what you're going to do is the rest of your life, you will walk through the halls of history. Meaninglessly, genealogy. Meaninglessly, what are the nations? What are the kings? What are the queens? What are all of the things that are going on? In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it's called the fields of the fatherless. In other words, when it comes to you understanding history, where you and I have come from, you're an orphan. Truthfully, I can't think of anything worse. And you hear stories about this from time to time, you know. Someone grew up, and I'm sure there's millions of people that find themselves in this scenario, especially today. They grow up not knowing who their mom or their dad was. They were put in an orphanage when they grew up in a system somewhere, and now they're 20 or 30 years old. Can you imagine what that means? I mean, we don't think much about it, but do you know how important it is to have a stable root of your parents? Do you know what would be missing in your life if you were 20 years old, 25, 30, and you had no idea? I mean, here you are, but you don't know anything about you from this point on. You don't know who your mother was. You don't know who your father was. You talk about people having grandparents and great-grandparents, and somebody says, well, I traced our family tree back to 1620, and you can't go back anywhere. Can you grasp how confusing and hard that would be? Well, let me tell you something. God's people are the same way because they have no idea where they have come from and who their forefathers are, and that's why we've got some of the confusion. That's why we've got all the confusion we've got today. We are running around as God's people, and it amazes me. It amazes me that, and I knew that the Antichrist, when he shows up, his big stick is going to be to get every religion together to work out all the differences, see? And that's why you're seeing it right now across America and across this world. If the Muslims and the terrorists have done one thing that they probably didn't even know they were doing, they have forced American Christians, no matter what you believe, to hover together for protection, see? And what they have done is, we in America, we are fast wiping away all the differences between what people believe. The main thing about it is the Bible says that it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine simply means what the Bible teaches and what God is saying to you and to me. And I said it last week, certainly, by this time, if you've been coming since we started this, certainly by this time, you're no longer under the illusion, if you ever were, that all the churches and all the religions and all the teachings in this world, certainly you're not under that illusion anymore that they're all from God. Certainly you're not of the persuasion any longer that there's many roads to heaven and it doesn't matter which one you're on. Certainly you're not of that. I mean, how can you have any idea about the Bible? I mean, Jesus himself, when he showed up the first coming of Christ, had a specific teaching, and it was the scribes and the Pharisees that were in his own religion that crucified him. Now, were they of God? Did the scribes and the Pharisees crucify Christ? Then they all just went to heaven and lived happily ever after? No, the devil was doing what he was doing, and he never stopped. Now, when you start talking this way, a lot of people don't like it. Because we're of the mindset that, you know what, let's just all get around a fire and sing Kumbaya and hold hands. I wish I could say this week what I'm going to say next week. But I'll ruin it if I do. But I can't keep a secret. I've tried to get my wife now for 3 weeks to let me tell her what I got her for Christmas. I can't keep a secret. Now, I don't want to scare you. Those of you who have confessed to me in the last 2 weeks that you are an axe murderer, I haven't told anybody. But I'll tell you. I got something I want to tell you, but I just can't today. But it fits right in with why we are the way we are and why you need to be the way you are and why what God expects of us. Oh, I just wish I could tell you today. I can't. I knew this was going to be a problem, but I can't help it. I can't help it. But certainly, we're not at the place now where we think that God, the devil is not interested in what's going on in religion. You see, most people never see the Bible as a history book. And they actually begin to think, and because in public school it's separated out, you know, separation of church and state. College is separated out. Religion becomes a philosophy class and it's just thrown in with all the other garbage. And people grow up thinking that history is over here and the Bible is over here and they're two separate issues, you see. Now, I simplify history because, and I try to make the Bible easy for you to understand because I'm not an intellectual. I'm certainly don't classify myself as a Bible scholar. I never have, and I'll never attain that. I don't want to. But I'll tell you what I am. I am a student of the Word of God. I started studying the Bible 35 years ago. And I have not arrived. I don't know all of the Bible. I don't, there's much of it I don't know. Sometimes I've got four or five sermons I want to preach you sometimes about the things that I don't know in the Bible. And that's just on the surface. I could do a whole five-year series on what I don't know, see? But I do know this. Once you see that life on planet Earth is by God's design, and God, at Genesis chapter 1, created the heaven and the earth, put the earth where he put it, put man on it in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and once you begin to accept the fact that we're not here through a biological accident called evolution, we're not here to find out your own destiny. And there's all kinds of people. I told you about this old boy I work out with up at the gym, and he's a character. And he believes he's going to come back and he's going to be reincarnated in something. I said, I hope that's true. I hope you come by as a blind midget. You have to sniff your way through life the rest of your life, see? A pigeon searching for a statue, see? Nuts. Once you come to the place where you recognize that the Bible is a recording of what God is doing on planet Earth, and you recognize that in Genesis chapter 1, before you go one chapter, you find how easy the Bible is. Because in Genesis chapter 1, the book of the beginnings, it says light versus darkness. Before you go five verses, Genesis chapter 1 in the first five verses, you find out that the spiritual aspect of your Bible is going to be light versus darkness, the God versus the devil. In Genesis chapter 3, you find the two lines starting physically. And off we go. And I want to tell you something. And if you don't hear nothing else I say this morning, you need to hear this. And now you're grasping why I said, just listen to this morning. Because there's so much here that you're just going to have to go back and get it. But I want to tell you this. The Bible, based on what I just told you, the Bible has as much to say about the devil and his work as it does about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And if you don't know that, you don't know your Bible. Because the Bible is not a book about what man's doing. The Bible is a book about what God is doing to establish a kingdom and what the devil is doing to stop it. Now, if the Bible, and that is true, and God has a plan that's going to enact the whole world, then the whole world falls down on one side or the other. That's how simple it is, you see. Now, that is totally unknown to the average Christian in Christian circles today. The acid test of this, if you ever want to put it to an acid test, just ask the next pastor you meet. Just ask the next college professor you find. Ask the next seminary student. Or just ask the average Christian that you bump into to lay out for you and to talk to you about the role of the devil in the history of the church and what was the devil doing while God was doing what he was doing. Clueless. See? Clueless. The idea that because you put a steeple on it with the name church in front of it, that it's all about God is ludicrous and is so naive. But that's where people's at today. Now, I'm not fighting it, and I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just telling you the bottom line. I gave you a great verse in Job chapter 24, verse 1, over the last couple of weeks that talked about being able to follow God's footsteps down through history, that we as God's people ought to know where God is going down through history because he wrote us a book that shows us where he's going. See? And I told you that was one of the greatest verses in Job that talked about God's footsteps down through history. Well, in Job, there's another great passage that shows you the devil's footsteps down through history. And that's found in Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. Now, I want to just say this to you. Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41, and you got to get this down. This is why this is going to take 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. And that's why if I told you what I really want to tell you, I can't do it now because I'll ruin it for next week. But I'm telling you, Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41 are the two greatest chapters in the Old Testament that show you and lay out for you the footsteps of the devil down through history. In the New Testament, it's Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but while you and I slept, ate, and played ball and softball and volleyball and went to Bible study and did all the things we did this year, the world population reached 6 billion this year. 6 billion people on planet Earth. And yet, I would be safe to say this morning that out of those 6 billion, there are probably not 100,000 people on planet Earth this morning who could find the devil in church history or anywhere in history. The devil has made sure that we cannot track him. He has made sure that he has camouflaged himself to the point where when you look at a scenario in history, you see everything but the devil. It was Nietzsche back in the 1800s that made the grandioso statement that God had died. And along with God's death, the whole world thought the devil died. I know that's true. Now I know that's true because the great men who once used to preach about sin, hell, judgment, and the devil in churches today, they don't preach it anymore. You couldn't find 10 churches in this city that preached on a burning hell anymore if your soul depended on it. You know why? Because they think the devil died. See? Now, Job chapter 41, verse 13 asked a great question. And it's a question that I pose to myself as a young man trying to learn about God and the world and history and all that stuff. And I came across this many, many years ago. And he simply says this in Job chapter 41, verse 13, where God asked a great question. He says, "Who can discover the face of his garment?" Now, I thought that was very interesting. I like the words that God uses, and that's why you got to be very careful with men who want to take the Bible and change the words in it. Because the two key words in that thing are the word face and the word garments. And now we're talking about the devil here in Job chapter 41, and God says, "Who can discover the face of his," the devil's, "garments?" Did you ever take that face and garment and look how it lines up to Christ? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that the light of the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you ever read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 and John chapter 19, verse 23, where it talked about the glory of God being likened to garments? Now here's what you begin to get out of the book of Job. And you need to see this. Some of you may already know this. Hey, it's okay. The price of learning is repetition. The reason why you cannot find the devil today, and the reason why we are caught up in this thing that, well, just because we name the name of Christ, we must all be of God, is because the devil is always the greatest, has always been the greatest imitator of Christ you ever have found anywhere in the history of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says that it's no marvel that Satan himself should be transformed into an angel of light. Now, do you read, do you see that? It says that it's no great deal that Satan himself should be transformed into an angel of light, and that his ministers should be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now, there's somebody preaching that is of the devil, and the devil himself is manifesting himself as light. So when you come through the Bible, in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says that Jesus is light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it says that the devil is light. He imitates it. In Revelation 19, 10, it calls Christ the King. In Job chapter 41, and where we're at here in verse 34, the devil calls himself the King. Christ in Revelation chapter 21 has a city that is a bride, and in Revelation chapter 17, the devil has a city that is his bride. Isaiah chapter 9, Christ is called the Prince. In John chapter 14, verse 30, the devil's called the Prince. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Christ is called God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the devil calls himself God. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the devil goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom may devour. See? In Matthew chapter 4, Christ quoted Scripture. And in Genesis chapter 3, that out of the devil's mouth was, yea, hath God said. He quotes Scripture. Now, if we've come this far, let's don't stop now. You don't think that he imitates up that far and then lets Christ have a church, the book of Ephesians, and the devil not have a church, and his is found in Revelation 17 and 18. Now, let's don't stop there. Bible says in Psalms 12, 7 that God has a Bible. Now, we don't think that the devil can imitate Christ in everything that he does and then suddenly just forget about the Bible. We're not that naive, are we? Or are we? I mean, it goes so far that we know that the Bible says that God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know what you got in Revelation 12 and 13? You got the devil imitating that Trinity in an unholy way. He didn't miss a trick. Now, why don't we know that? Why ain't we got that figured out? In my 56 years, I'm 56 years old. I have read well over 30,000 books, pamphlets, articles, theses, whatever the case may be. I don't remember a time in my life when I wasn't working on reading 3 books a week, sometimes 5. I don't remember a time in my life when I just, I mean, for you, maybe it's TV. I like to watch certain things on TV, and you can learn a lot of things. But I don't get into this. Hey, let me tell you something. I recognize that I have a job to do. And my job deals with life, people, planet Earth, and all the things that are going on. And I need to be able to talk intelligently about with whoever with what I've got to deal with. And I can't remember a time in my life since I've been saved that I wasn't working on at least 3 books a week, or sometimes 5, to get through them. And in my own personal preparation for my understanding history and God and the devil, I mean, hey, let me tell you something. I just didn't read these books. I devoured them. It was like I couldn't wait to get home for whatever I was doing to get in them. Hey, Philip Schoff writes 8 volumes on the history of the church. They are the standard 8 volumes that every Bible college on planet Earth uses to teach their students church history. Devoured them. There's a guy out by the name of Newell who wrote 2 volumes. Devoured them. One of the best books I ever read was a book by Erdemus called Handbook of Christianity in America. Another great book was Christianity Through the Centuries by Carnes. Erdemus put another book called The Handbook of Christianity Through the Centuries. Now, they were great books. But they had nothing to do with God or the devil in them. Historically, man, hey, a couple of them have some great pictures. But historically, they painted a picture for me of what I call non-biblical church history and history of the world. Every writer wrote from the position that the devil and God was on vacation someplace. Never one time. I think it's 15 volumes by Will Durant. And he's an unsaved man. I just didn't read Christian stuff. I read unchristian stuff. You see, once I got grounded in the Bible, I had to learn it all. Will Durant, every one of his books are that thick. 15 volumes. Some of them go through the Renaissance period. One of my favorites was he compares Caesar to Christ. Oh, that's a good one. Devoured them. And then at the end of 15 volumes, he wrote another book that said, what I learned from history. And you know what? Forget the 15, just read that one, because he didn't learn nothing. He didn't learn a thing. I got Betty Crocker cookbooks that got more Bible in it than he had. There's a great book out by a Jew, unsaved Jew, by the name of Ben Sasson. He wrote A History of the Jewish People. It's about that thick. Credible book. Erdemus puts out a book called A Handbook of the Bible. Hey, I devoured, and probably 700 or 800 more on the history of the world and the church. But I'm telling you this, never in one book, except maybe 2 or 3, that I ever find that the author, the man that wrote it, ever thought there was a devil, ever figured out the face of his garment, and had no idea. Now, how does the devil do that? How does the devil get men who write history to have a memory lapse when it comes to God and the devil? Oh, I know we live, you know, in the age of reason, in the age of enlightenment. Now, how did a guy that wrote history that is smart enough to be able to detail out and chronicle out history, I mean, Schoff is incredible. Newell is incredible. They just detail out how in the world that these men, some of them saved, some of them not. Some of them are evangelical, some of them are just mishmash nothing. But even in that, what? Does everybody believe that God and the devil died someplace? How in the world can these men write that are teaching our ministerial students that men like you and women like you who want to learn God in the Bible are reading and devouring, how in the world could they miss the devil? Oh, I know. See, and here's what you're going to get. I'd never been to Bible college. Never opened a door a day in seminary. I lasted about 3 months at Kent State University. So see, I'm looked at as someone who is unenlightened. The real name for us is West Virginia hillbillies, and how could we really know anything about the Bible? Because we've not had the benefit, see, of higher education. No, I'm not fighting higher education. I think everybody ought to get through the sixth grade. Not fighting it at all. But you know, that was the same problem they had with Jesus. When he went into the temple, long before he should have been teaching in the temple, he went in teaching in the temple, and the flurry was, how can this man knowing letters, never having known words? When he get up and to preach, they said, oh, he can't be right. Why? Because he's not preaching what we believe. See? In the book of Acts, it was the very apostles after Christ went back to heaven who's doing the great work of God and has the power of God in their life. And the great religious leaders of the day looking at them and saying, well, how could they have anything? They're ignorant and unlearned men. Now, in Job chapter 40, you got an animal, and that animal's called Behemoth. When I take the word Behemoth, and what you got in chapter 40, he's calling the Antichrist. In fact, Job chapter 40 is the Antichrist, and Job chapter 41 is the devil. Just throw that out. The word behemoth means multifaceted beast, because the Antichrist is a composite beast. So it's the word behemoth. In that chapter, you'll find every type that you need to lay out and throughout your Bible who the Antichrist is. In Job chapter 40, you'll find that the devil is called behemoth. In a King James 1611 authorized version. You don't have to go get any commentary by Philip Schaff or Newell. You don't have to get any book that I wrote. You don't have to get any book that anybody wrote. If you just believe what you read and take the scriptures and run the references, you will come to the conclusion that it is the Antichrist. Now, in every commentary I had, the great minds, the great intellectuals, the ones that look down on me and you, were telling me that this behemoth was a hippopotamus or an elephant. In Job chapter 41, the devil is called Leviathan. In the great scholarly world, that is for you to understand and me understand, that is a crocodile or a whale or in some cases a whirlpool. I always found it was interesting. There's certain things that I learned that who I don't trust. When I find a guy who says something and in the very same verse it contradicts what he just said, or it really makes what he said look stupid and it doesn't bother him, I watch him very carefully. Now they want to tell me that Leviathan is a crocodile or a whale or a whirlpool. And yet in Job chapter 41 in the first 10 verses it talks about this whale or crocodile whispering to somebody. It talks about somebody taking this whale or crocodile. I'll leave out whirlpool because I don't know how a whirlpool whispers. Not only did they just not care what the passage said it to itself, they never give a flip about Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. Could anybody with a broke back concordance not find the references to Leviathan in Isaiah 27:1 or Psalm 72? Is there nobody? Psalm 74, excuse me. Is there nobody? But you see, once you reject this book as truth, then it's Mary, Mary, quite contrary. How does your garden grow? You can do whatever you want to do. You can make it up. It might well, in the New Rand translations coming out, behemoth will probably be a big bus. Leviathan will be an 18-wheeler with two trailer hitches on it. You can make it whatever you want. But when you stick with the Bible, you can't change what it is. So when I find a man who writes about history, who has, in his mind, he's oblivious to the God and the devil, I know what I got. Now my Bible says in Job 41:14, he says it again. Who can open the doors of his face? He's hiding. Now, in spite of what every writer that I ever read, despite what every historian, what every college professor, what every pastor who doesn't follow the Bible anymore, despite what they said, God said in Job chapter 41, verse 12, God said this. He said it to me. He's saying it to you. He's saying, Bob, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. 1959, I was 9 years old. And back then, you could buy anything. And when I was 9 years old, I remember just like it was today. My mom and I, it was always a big thing when I was a kid growing up, to go downtown with my mom. Because I knew that probably I was going to get something out of it. And I can remember, all those stores are closed now, but I remember going down there and walking down Main Street in Canton, Ohio, and there was a Kresge's, there was a werewolf, that was what chased me one night, but there was all them stores. And I remember, my mom bought me a little chameleon lizard. About that long. Now, if you don't know what a chameleon lizard is, and I remember bringing it home to this day. It was in a little cup. You could buy turtles, you could buy goldfish, you could buy anything. I mean, there was no restriction. You can't buy that stuff today. You know, it's got all kinds of diseases. I remember going back in those stores back then, and you'd walk over into the cosmetic department, you'd walk over in the sporting department, you know what they had? Stacks of rifles. German Mausers, $10. British Mark IV Enfields, $3. M1 Carbines, $6. M1 Grands, $9. Stacked up in Kresge's. I mean, do your shopping and get a little mopping, man. Get you over there and get you an M1 Carbine. I mean, it was everywhere, okay? That's the way it was in those days. Well, I wanted the carbine, but I settled for the lizard. 9 years old, you could probably understand why. That was it was a chameleon lizard. You know what a chameleon lizard is? It changes color. My dad, bless his heart, he built me a box. It was about that square with wire all the way up and squared on the top with a door that opened, and he put a tree limb in it from top to bottom. This was a lizard house. And he put a little sliding door in the top of it. That's where you put the flies in. Well, you got to feed something. What do you want my lizard to starve to death? So what I would do is put out Hamburg. Flies get all over the Hamburg. Take a glass jar, put them over the thing, slide them up, put them right over that thing, slide that door. My dad was slick. And all the flies went down inside of that thing. And then the fun started. Now, since that time, my next favorite thing now that I don't mess with lizards anymore is those electric bug zappers. I can watch those for, what's really neat is when the big bugs get in. I mean, the little one just, fit, but you get one and goes, oh man, I love those. Execution, man, see? I love it. And the smoke comes out of the thing, oh, I love it. Nothing better than fried bug smoke off your thing. I love it. I'll set it out there and just get me a couple Cokes, you know, and some potato chips and watch the bug zapper. But it took me quite a while to figure out that it doesn't work as good in February. But in the summer months, it's really good. But this little lizard, and I'd watch it. And the tree trunk was brown, and it had some leaves on it that were still green. And I'd watch that lizard. When he was out on the limb with the leaves, he'd turn green. When he'd move back around to the brown thing, he'd turn brown. I kept looking for the little switch. And I watched them flies, and I watched those flies, you know, and those flies, when he turned color, they couldn't see him. And he was absolutely still. And he'd come to the point where those flies would land all around, get comfortable, you know, with their new environment, and I'd watch, he'd just, all of a sudden, it would be, and they're gone, man. And two go, down they are, man. And he'd move up, and he'd turn green. And then he'd get another one. Pretty soon he'd eat all the flies. Incredible. That's what the devil does. The devil changes garments with the scenery. Where it's green, he wears green. You realize that the history of warfare, this is one of the greatest studies of your military historian, you know who used the first in actual combat to a large scale. The first army that ever used camouflage was the Waffen-SS in World War II. I talked to a Waffen-SS guy years ago, met him at a historical thing there, and I was interested, and because they were the first ones to wear camouflage, and I asked him, I said, you know, you guys were the first ones who really ever wore camouflage clothes into battle. I mean, you know what, you look back, and the only one that comes close to it in our own history would be the Rogers Rangers back there in the French and Indian War, see? Now, the French and the British were goofy. Their fighting back there was, you know, that the British wore real nice red suits. I mean, you could see them 500 yards away, see? And the other guys, they wore blue ones with white. You could see them 500 yards away, too. And warfare was different back then. They fought from 9 to 5 and then took a break and went home for dinner, see? They met on the field the next morning, and then they'll head off to the pub, you know, and say, hey, it was great today. Yeah, where's Charlie? I want to buy him a drink. Well, he was killed at 3 o'clock. Well, I'll buy his then. I'll drink it myself. And that's the way it went, see? And what they would do, it was what they call static positions. All the British and the Reds would line up, and all the guys down here in the blue would line up, and they'd face each other about 100 yards, and they'd shoot each other, see? And you couldn't miss them. I mean, here's a guy in the middle of a field wearing red. Well, Americans changed it, see, because Rogers Rangers started wearing green. And when the British was walking around, They were looking for blue uniforms, and then a bullet come out of nowhere and put him right between his eyes, you see, and it was a guy in a tree wearing green with tree branches all over him. Now, they thought that was a terrible way to fight a war. Okay? No chivalry to it. How tacky. Sneak up and kill me when I'm not looking. Okay? You can see how warfare is prevented. Our own army, Vietnam, we didn't wear camouflage. World War II, we didn't. The Marines did over in the Pacific, but most of the Americans didn't. World War I, we didn't. Because they just, it was still thing, but the Waffen-SS, oh, I asked this guy. I said, you guys were the first one to ever wear camouflage. He says, oh, he says, we doth pay the price for that too, I'll tell you. He says, they laughed at us, called us tree frogs. But he said, they didn't laugh long when we cut them to pieces when they couldn't see us in the bushes. I said, oh yeah, how about this? Anyway, so that was the first, sorry Mikey, that was the first place. Just got baptized twice, son. You're covered either way. Yeah, got you, son. But you see, that's what the devil does. He camouflages it. And in fact, if you read Job chapter 40, 41, it talks about this behemoth and this lion, this leviathan, lying among the ferns, lying in the tall grass, blending in. How many guys, you guys, a hunter, ever almost step on a snake until you saw it because it was right there because it was blended in, see? They hide, and they're in no hurry. They'll stay there for hours, and they'll wait for something to come by. Devil's the same way. That's why he's called a serpent in Genesis, and that's why he's called behemoth, and he's called Leviathan here, because they're animals that blend in with the scenery. And that's why the Bible says the face of his garment. And in spite of all that, God says, you know what? I will not conceal his parts, his power, or its comely proportion. You get those three down, and you will understand how the devil works in history. Parts, that's the men that he uses. There's 18 men in the Old Testament. There's 5 in the New Testament that are the key figures that the devil used down through history in the Old Testament and from the New Testament on in our history, what we call modern history, from the close of the New Testament to today, there's 5 men. And the average Christian wouldn't have a clue who they are. They wouldn't. Why? Because it's camouflage. So it talks about its parts. It talks about his power. Those are the nations. There's 7 in the Old Testament. There's 3 in the New Testament. That makes 10. So you find them over there in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. You find them in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 7, where the 10 nations. Everybody walks around and says, oh, that's a mystery. It's a mystery because you've been duped by the camouflage. It's not a mystery for anybody who believes what God said when he says, I will not conceal his parts, his power, or his comely proportion. Comely proportion. See? That's his church. That's his religion. Comely proportion. Comely means very normal, very plain, very religious, very astute, very somebody that is but always give the impression of being very humble. And proportion simply means how he proportioned himself down through history. Now, how did any writer of history or any observer of history or any writer of commentaries of history miss this? How does God reveal him when 99% of the world's population can't find him? It's real simple. I told you from day one. The simple formula that I use, because I have to break it down simple because I'm not a very complicated person. The simple form is this. I've told you this before. This is not new. In the Old Testament, God is dealing with nations. So you have God's nation, the nation of Israel, and you have all the other nations that are the devil's nation. And what is the Old Testament? It's God trying to establish his nation and the devil trying to stop it with all of his nations. Duh! How much simpler can it get? You say, well, I'm going to take ancient history in college, and I'm going to study Egyptian. I'm going to study the middle, the late, and the early kingdoms. I'm going to study the Assyrian kingdom, the late, the middle periods. I'm going to study this period and that period. You know what? When you're said and done and you spent the next 25 years trying to lay it all out, you know what you got? It all falls on this line, or it all falls on this line. Now, how easier could it get? I don't have to deal about or worry about, Dan tooting, cutting, cooting over here in the pyramid, or Goof Top Kaku hooting over here and decide what he did or what he didn't believe, or if he liked chicken or he didn't. I just know that his faith, his country, it fell on this nation or this nation. The rest is immaterial. Now, if I want to go back and find out about Grand Cootin' Cuttin', then I can. But I don't have to find that out first to know what I got. See? I'm not saying you shouldn't find it out. I went back and found it out. Now, when you get into the New Testament, up to where we're at now, it's not about nations anymore. You see, the devil knew that the world was going to get bigger. In the Old Testament, the known world was very small. You had Asia Minor, you had Asia, you had Europe, and you had North Africa. And that's about what you had in the known world. Nobody knew about South America. Nobody knew about North America. The world was very limited, and the devil had everybody landlocked. No way that they could escape. So he ran the world through a nation. Babylon, run the known world. Persia, ran the known world. Greece, Alexander the Great, ran the known world. Rome, ran the known world. He did it through nations. And all of those nations had one thing in common. Whether they started in 606 BC or 500 years later, they all had one thing in common. The devil used them to wipe out and control the nation of Israel, God's nation. Hello? It doesn't get any easier than that. Now, when you get into the New Testament, devil knew. Hey, in 1492, Christopher Columbus is going to sail the ocean blue. It ain't going to work anymore. He's going to find North America. Vasco da Gama is going to find South America. Cortez is going to find Mexico. Ponce de Leon is going to find Florida. All these guys are going to come over. Cortez is going to find Colorado. They're going to get up into New Mexico and all through there. And it ain't going to work anymore because they're all going to leave Europe. They're all going to come over here. And I just can't get that much arms around that big world. So the devil switches gears. He says, you know what? I won't do it by nations. I'll do it by religion. Because a religion will go where an army can't go. You do understand that an army can kill you and take from you your life, take from you your property, take from you your family, take from you your money, take from you your chickens, your pigs, your horses. They can do all of that. They can even take your life. But nobody can take what you believe from you. Unless they just out and kill you. They can't take what you believe. The devil knew that. So in the Old Testament, he runs the world by nations. And there's going to be two. Now you say, but there were hundreds of, I don't care how many hundreds of nations were out there that didn't believe in God. They all fell into the category of being the devil's nations. See? When he gets to the New Testament, he's going to do it by churches. And the way you look for it is, find out what nations killed the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and then just get you a history book like Fox's Book of Martyrs and find out who was killing God's people in the New Testament. See how easy that is? Now, on way out today, I'm going to have all your doctor degrees signed in history. You're going to pick them up on your way out. I'll tell you what, you just got in 45 minutes what you wouldn't get in 5 years going to a college someplace picking it out. No, I didn't give you all the pickles and details and relish on it, but I can give you that if you want to stick around till Monday. Just feed me a little bit. I'll keep going. So now we come to Revelation chapter 2. And without a doubt, I said all that to say this. This is the point, boys. Men and brethren, this is where it happens. This is where the changeover from nation to religion comes. At this point, this is where you see, we've already seen the two lines begin to develop in the church at Ephesus. We saw where they left their first love. We saw where men started to teach false teachings. We saw to see it divide out. Now we come to a place where we really see the devil being unmasked. God shows us his parts, his power, his comely proportion. And now we see why the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3, that the devil was wiser than Daniel. Now we see that he has more wisdom and understanding than anybody on planet Earth. Now we see why he has the ability to deceive the nations and the writers of history. Now you see why I told you don't bother trying to get all this down, just listen to it. Now Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, here's what it says. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, Revelation 2, verse 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Whoa, 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 whoa. Now, in this church, Satan's got a seat in church. How about that? That blows your theory of the fact that the devil doesn't go to church. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, watch this, where Satan dwells. Then there's a church here that he has a seat in and he dwells in. You know why? Better get it. You want to figure it out? Better get it right here. In the Old Testament, the devil runs the world through nations. In the New Testament, he runs it through churches and through religion, and this is where he changes it over. And every writer in history missed it. Why? Because they don't believe the Bible God gave them that does not conceal his parts, his power, nor his comely proportion. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them there, here it comes, remember this, to hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There it is, we've talked about that a couple of times. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, it all comes to a focal point right here. This is where the devil takes that line that is deviated from the truth, and I'm going to show you before we close this morning where this goes. And this is where he begins to establish the changeover from a nation to a religion. He's now seated in this church, and he dwells in this church. And from this point on, history gets real easy. Now, the name Pergamos means much marriage. Much marriage. The time period, as I said, is about 325 AD, around the Council of Nicaea. That'll run us up to about 500 AD with the beginning of the Dark Ages. This church period is a period when the devil takes what's left of the church that has corrupted itself, and now he marries it to the world. Now I want to stop there for a moment, and I want to add some details. Because when you get into this, here's what happens. You get about five different things going the same way. And you got to understand all five of them. Now I brought you up and pretty much showed you up to this point how the two lines got going. But I haven't showed you yet how the true line stayed true. And I got to take a moment, and I can see we're not going to finish this today, so that's okay. We'll get to this point, and then we'll pick it up next week. But here's what you got. Now, in Acts chapter 11, the Bible says they're first called Christians at Antioch. And you're going to find that Antioch starts the true line of Bible believers. If you would take it from the Bible and you start to follow it through the rest of the book of Acts, you'll find that these groups spread out. They've got the clear teachings of the Word of God. Many of the churches that are started by Paul himself on his three missionary journeys. And it's Christianity is just like melted butter on popcorn. It's going everywhere. And now I also told you that we began to see the devil doing his work, and we begin to see the corruption begin to come in. And I showed you in the book of Ephesians where the Bible says that there were some saved men and women who began to leave their first love, being the Word of God, and they start to get creative and start to get things going. And a lot of different writings, a lot of different books that God never intended to be in the Bible, a lot of different philosophies, things been swirling around, and a lot of things began to divide the church. Now, when you read church history, you never find the true Bible believers in history unless they're identified with being heretics or a cult group. Let me show you what I mean. There were three hot issues during the first 300 years of Christianity, which really were the hot issues. The first one was adult baptism for salvation, because there were people who were baptizing babies and saying that that is the mode of salvation. The third thing was the second coming of Christ, because there were now people teaching that Christ really wasn't coming back and the church had taken the place of the nation of Israel. We talked about that. That was a big issue. And then there was an issue on the purity of the church. Many of the churches that began to deviate from the Word of God, they were letting anybody in the church. You could bring whatever belief you wanted to believe in. And there was no stopgap to keep bad teaching out. Now you got to put that all in a 21st century mindset. All the churches are meeting in little groups, maybe in homes. There's no church buildings as we know it. And what you've got here is groups of believers who are meeting around here, and people start coming into that church. For one group, this one group had a pastor. His name was Montanus. Good man. He's out of Antioch. He's a pastor, recorded in history. Montanus is teaching and preaching his people. Somebody brings in and comes into the church and starts teaching, and heresy starts coming in, and people start coming in and saying, and other pastors start saying, "Hey, Montanus, Christ isn't coming back. The church has taken the place of Israel. Don't you know that? You're back there preaching the Lord is coming back and the rapture of the church, and that ain't going to happen." Montanus says, "No, my Bible says it's happened." And he said, "But Montanus, the guys from Alexandria, the great minds, they're saying that that's not a correct reading and the real reading should be, and he's not coming back." Montanus says, "Hey, pal, I'm staying with the book." He went before his people in the church and he said, "Hey, folks, if you want to leave, go ahead and leave. I'm staying with the book." And they all stood up and said, "We're staying with you." So when the educated crowd out there didn't fit in anymore, they called him by a cultish name called Monetists, after the man that was their pastor who was leading them astray, staying with the book. See that thing? It's in history. I'll take my word for it. Read it. Philip Schaff calls them cults. Philip Schaff in History of the Church is about as reliable to a note to Santa Claus by Martin Luther King in 4004 B.C. Not very reliable. Then you had a guy by the name of Novatius. He's a pastor, around 200. He's up in North Italy. People are coming in and saying, "Hey, why aren't you sprinkling babies? Don't you know that babies get sprinkled and get washed away with original sin? Don't you know back in the Old Testament they sprinkled all the offerings back there?" And he said, "Hey, pal, we're not under the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. The Bible says you get saved by the blood of a Christ, not a baby. Baby doesn't know how to get saved. You got to have confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." Somebody said, "No, basis. Why don't you baptize babies for salvation? I'll baptize any baby in the world that can confess Jesus Christ is a Savior. Bring him up." "Well, you're just being smart." "No, you're being dumb. Bring him up." See? He said, "Yeah, but those scholars down in Alexandria, they're saying," he said, "I don't care what those guys say. I believe in a book." Church said, "We're with you." So they called that group Novatians, after the man they followed. There was a man by the name of Dante, about 300. And he's saying, you got to be saved before you can join the church. You just can't come bring all your idols and your gods in here. You got to trust Christ and be a Christian before you can join the church." Somebody says, "That's not what they're teaching anymore. Don't you want to grow? Don't you want to have a big church? Don't you want to open your doors to everybody? Let everybody in." "Well, don't you know there's a church downtown around 10,000 people? You got 40? He says, "I don't care about how many I got. I'm concerned about the purity of my church." Okay? So they call those Novatians. You had a guy by the name of Manet, who taught against all the corruption of the church, and they called his followers Manichaeans. You had a guy by the name of Nestorius, who stood for the truth, and they called those Nestorians. Then you had a group that they called Polycians, because the teaching was swirling around that Peter was the prince of the apostles, and that he was the apostle of the church. And these guys get up and said, no. Paul wrote the New Testament to three quarters of the church. There's our doctrine. And he said, "Are you going to stick with Paul's writings versus the scholarly men from Alexandria that are telling you that it's Peter?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Oh, you're just a Polycian." Now, folks, you know what I am? I'm a Polycian.
You know what I am? I'm a Novatian. You know what I am? I'm a Manichean. You know what I am? I'm a Monetist. You know what I am? I'm a Donatist. You know what I am? I'm a heretic in the eyes of the world of Christianity. And I don't give a flip one way or the other. See? See? That's how it works. These men and thousands like them are pushed to the side in church history as the Gnostics rise up and all the great learned and the devil forges that thing with a non-biblical concept that just destroys everything in the church. See? Now, I won't tell you this and I'm going to close because I want to save the rest of this for next week and get into this thing because I want to do it right. You know, we got our little Bible groups that we're doing every book of the Bible. And we just started the book of Numbers. We've gotten through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now we're doing Numbers. About 80 of you in the church several months ago said, I want to learn the Bible. So I showed you a program that as a church, those that wanted to do it can do it. And you know how it works. If you want to get into one, you can just see me. I'll get you in. I got a couple guys that are teaching catch-up courses. I'll get you into it, help you get up to speed, and we'll put you into my group or whatever, or wherever you want to go. But we just started a book of Numbers. Some of you have been through that book. Some of you haven't. I'm not going to ruin it for you with what I'm about to say. It'll just be twice as important when you hear me say it the second time. Book of Numbers taught me two great things. Two great things. Among many other great things. The first thing the book of Numbers, and I've been through the book of Numbers 500 times. Okay? I mean, I've been through it, and every time you go through it, you learn more. And one of the things that doing what we are doing, the way we're doing it, has done for me, it's been revolutionary for me, because it's been like I'm going through my Bible for the first time, and I'm seeing things that I've never seen before. So I'm loving it, and I just like it's a reawakening for me of just things that, you know, that I have the time. I got to prepare it for you. I got to prepare it for me. So I'm spending hours and hours laying it out. I have to research things. And it's been good for me. Something I probably wouldn't do on my own because I don't have time to do it. But when I have to do it for you guys, then it forces me to do it. And I get the benefit out of it probably more than you do. But one of the things I've learned out of the book of Numbers, and I see these books now as they come through the Bible. You know, Genesis is the book of the beginning. Exodus shows you how you got saved by the blood and come out of the world, type of Egypt. Leviticus shows you the priesthood. And now Numbers shows you a great thing. You know what Numbers shows me? Numbers shows me why 99.999% of God's people never do anything meaningful for the Lord. It's so clear in Numbers. Because in Numbers, the children of Israel have to now really fight the battles. Because the book of Numbers means that God numbers them for war. They're going to fight the battles. Up to this point, they hadn't really fought any battles. And now they've come to the place where if they're going to get the land that God has for them and all the promises that go with it, they're going to have to fight for it. And boy, are the rats going off the ship. And that's why most of God's people will never, never meaningfully do anything for the Lord, is because when push comes to shove, you're going to run from God, not to God. And that's just the way it works. Second thing I got out of this. In Numbers chapter 4, he starts to tell all of the different things that are going on. He numbers the Levites as the firstborn. He numbers all the other tribes. And then in chapter 4, here's what he says. He says, now when you pick up the tabernacle and all of the stuff that goes along with it. And you know now the tabernacle was the central part of worship for the nation of Israel. It was that big tent that had the Holy of Holies in it and all the furniture and all that. You know what that is. Well, just stop and think. Every time they moved, and they moved for 40 years. It wasn't like we had a weekend trip. They were for 40 years. They humped it through the wilderness. Every time they moved, they had to tear that tent down, put it up, tear it down, put it up, tear it down, put it up. Now, did you ever go into the book of Exodus? And just see how much intricate detail that was to that tabernacle. How many lamb skins, how many badger skins, how many sockets, how many this, how many that, how many tent poles, how many tent stakes, how many pieces of rope. I mean, it's incredible. Incredible. And when I get into chapter 4, here's what I saw. He says, I picked three families out of Levite. Three families. Three families out of Levite that are going to be in charge of that. They are the Korathites, the Gershomonites, and the Maronites. Those three families out of the Levi tribe have one job. And that job is every time we pick up the tabernacle and move it somewhere else, one group, one family's in charge of this part of it, one family's in charge of this part of it. And he goes down in detail. I'm sparing you the detail. And this group family does this part of it. Now I looked at that and I thought to myself, now if that isn't a great picture, because you know how we do things? We start doing something that is very intricate, like the Bible. Now, can you think of anything more intricate than the Bible, Mike?
No.
Kyle, anything more intricate than the Bible? No. Kyle, anything more intricate than the Bible, except maybe your wife's emotions? She's not here, is she? I'll pay for that one later. Nothing. But you know what we do? When we get really tough things, here's what we do. If we were putting up that tent with all the sockets, the poles, the things, and this, here's what we do. We put it up, they probably put it up 5,000 times. How many times in 40 years do you think they put that tent up? A lot. And there are so much pieces of that tent. Now, I used to put model airplanes together and pride myself on how few parts I had left over. Have you ever got something for Christmas for your kids and you had to put it together and you decided that you knew more about it than that pinhead that wrote the instructions that you could put it together without all the parts? I have. I had guys in the Army when I was in there that thought they could put their M14 together and still have two springs left over and it would still go click when you pulled the trigger when the drill sergeant was looking down your head. It takes all the parts to go click. Out of all the Levites, as good as they were, God could only trust three families with the intricate detail of putting that tabernacle together the same way every time. If most of God's people would have done it, they'd have said, God didn't need all of these sockets to make this thing work. I can do it with half the sockets and save half the time. We can tie two poles off together and it'll cut an hour off our putting this thing up. God says, I don't want your short cutting. That tabernacle and everything in it is a picture of what it represents in the New Testament of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God says, you know what? It's got to be done by the book. And out of all the Levites, he could only find three families that he could trust to do it exactly the way it had to be done. Now that's why, folks, some of you get more out of the Bible than some of the others. God knows that there are some people that will never take the shortcut when it comes to the Word of God. You'll run down every rabbit trail. You'll study every book with the same intensity you did the last one. You'll never think, well, I'm not going to follow that through. You'll go the distance and you'll put it together. And that is the simple answer why within the tribe of Levi, the priest tribe, which represents you and me, he could only find three families that when it came to the most important, intimate concept of the nation of Israel and their faith in God, he had three families that he could trust every time to do it the right way, the same way, and never take any shortcuts. That's why, bless your hearts, as much as I love you, and I'll do anything in the world for you, and you can have as much as me as you can stand. You can come over to my house and dry my brains out with what I know about the Word of God, which isn't much. You can have everything I've got. You can learn everything you want to learn. But you know what? At the end of the day, it's what you do with it and how faithful you are with every little piece you get that makes the difference. That's what I got out of Numbers. It isn't about what I give you. It's about what you do with what I give you. It's about, can God trust you and me to do what you got to do to get everything out of that book the way God wants you to get it? Or are we going to take the shortcut? Are we going to say, well, I don't need all these pieces. Well, I don't need to study that. I don't need to know this. No. Because that's exactly what God's people have done with history. Well, I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to worry about that. Let somebody else take care of it. And that's why we're confused today. You see, I don't want you confused. I want you right on track in these last moments of this last time before the Lord comes back. I want you to understand where you're at. But the bottom of the end of the day, it's your work. You got to take it down and put it back up. You got to make the pieces fit. And that is where you're at with God and how important it is to you with what is the most important thing in God. Just as the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies were the most important thing to God in the Old Testament, that book is the most important thing to God in the New Testament. And it's what you do with it. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank